This evening, as we come to consider the Word of God, open your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 14. 1 Samuel chapter 14. We had the opportunities in several weeks to consider now the book of 1 Samuel and the king, Saul. Saul himself has been appointed the king at the desire of the people. He himself has been anointed. And as we saw in chapter 13, early, he himself established a failure, a disobedience to the Lord himself. But we come to chapter 14, and we see a wonderful victory. A victory by his son, Jonathan. A victory of faith, an act really of faith that precedes the faith of David before Goliath, which we shall read about in 1 Samuel 17. It is a victory indeed where he goes with his armor bearer. It's a victory of faith where indeed it's not by numbers but by confidence in God that he assails the cliffs between the armies of Israel and the armies of the Philistines, and he conquers, and a great victory is received by the people of God. We're told in 1 Samuel 14:23, "So the Lord delivered Israel that day." An act of faith was a great encouragement to the people of God. And we have seen, and we really call that, as we looked at Jonathan's life, a man of faith, a man who trusted in God himself. What we want to see tonight is we're going to look at his father. He's not a chip off the old block. His father is a man of folly, and he begins to reveal that folly in chapter 14 of 1 Samuel. We saw earlier that he himself would not wait for the order of the man of God. He didn't disobeyed the order of God. God himself announced through the prophet that the kingship would be removed from him. He was rejected from the king, from being king. But now we're going to see that folly carrying itself out. And we're looking at chapter 14, verses 24 through 46. It's a little bit longer section of the scriptures. As we look at really what I call not a man of faith, but a man of folly. Faith and folly sometimes seem to come in pairs. Sometimes they come in pairs in the same person. In fact, often we find that in our own life. Haven't you had days when you were amazed at your faith and then utterly amazed as well at your folly on the same day? It may be that we find them in separate people, and it's really a distress when we find them in ourselves. Our faith is a gift from God. Our folly is sewage from Adam. And so we want to look at this, and we want to consider the folly of Samuel, and see what lessons we can derive as we look at this man who was king over Israel. Let's pray, and then we'll come to the scriptures. Father, we are grateful that Christ Jesus, it is his righteousness, it is his death, Lord God, that gives us standing with you, that brings us to your grace and into your favor. We thank you for our Savior Christ. We thank you for his love for us. We thank you for his death for us. We thank you for his reign in heaven for us and his intercession for us. We thank you for the grace that he pours out to us through the Spirit of God. We thank you for the faith that is a gift of your grace. And Lord God, it is our desire that we would walk by faith, that Lord God, our faith would be not only an encouragement to your people, but Lord God, that we ourselves would grow in that faith. We pray, Father, that you will protect us from folly, and we pray that as we look at this, look at Saul one more time here in 1 Samuel 14, that Lord God, you would instruct and teach our hearts. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I'm just going to read just a couple of sections of this part of 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel 14. This is the aftermath, as it were, the follow-up of the victory that the faith of Jonathan procured through the hand of God. Now, the men of Israel were hard-pressed on that day. For Saul had put the people under oath, saying, "Cursed be the man who eats food before evening and until I have avenged myself on my enemies." So none of the people tasted food. And all the people of the land entered the forest, and there was honey on the ground. When the people entered the forest, behold, there was a flow of honey. But no man put his hand to his mouth, for the people feared the oath. But Jonathan had not heard when his father had put the people under oath. Therefore he put out the end of the staff that was in his hand and dipped it in the honeycomb, and put his hand to his mouth, and his eyes brightened. Then one of the people answered and said, "Your father strictly put the people under oath, saying, 'Cursed be the man who eats food today.'" And the people were weary. Then Jonathan said, "My father has troubled the land. See now how my eyes have brightened because I tasted a little of this honey. How much more if only the people had eaten freely today of the spoil of their enemies which they had found. For now the slaughter among the Philistines has not been great." As we come to this section, we're going to look at three aspects of what I would call the folly of Saul. It's interesting that on this wonderful day, and in fact, this folly of Saul is manifested on really probably one of the most glorious days of Israel's military history. It is a day in which victory was obtained, victory was pursued, and yet victory cut off. And it was cut off because of Saul, because of what I would call his impulsiveness, his insensitivity, and his irrationality. And that's what I want us to look at. I want us to look at the impulsiveness of his self-glorification. I want us to look at the insensitivity of his self-deception, and I want us to consider the irrationality of his self-vindication. And you say, well, boy, those are big words. So we'll put it in simpler terms as we look at this outline. Don't be so quick to toot your own horn. Don't be so cocky to judge. And don't be so slow to swallow your pride. And that's what we find with him. Don't be so quick to toot your own horn. Don't be so cocky to judge. And don't be so slow to swallow your pride. We're going to really see the fruit of shallow, superficial religion in the life of Saul here. And we're going to look, first of all, at what I just call the folly of impulsiveness. The folly of impulsiveness. And we're going to see these characteristics. They're kind of manifested early here in 1 Samuel, but they're going to get manifested more and more in his pursuit of David. We're going to see how what really appears in kind of its beginning form really takes root and begins to blossom in an awful way with regard to David. So let's just consider first the folly of his impulsiveness. Where Jonathan selflessly gives up himself for the benefit of the nation, in this little section, and I'm looking at verses 24 through 30, which I just got finished reading, it's Saul who selfishly gives up the nation for himself, really, and the victory that it would have obtained. In fact, he almost snatches defeat from the jaws of victory here. That's what's really taking place. Notice it, and we're going to see it as we read the text. You know, all the way up to verse 24, it has been a wonderful day. It has been a day of faith. It has been a day of uncommon valor. It has been a day in which Jonathan and his sword bearer has scaled the heights and they have routed the Philistine garrison at Michmash, and that routing began to inspire the armies to take over and the Israelite armies and even some of the deserters and some of the hiders to gather back together and have a signal victory. But now notice how verse 24 begins. It begins ominously. It's a strange change in the whole flow of the narrative. We're told in verse 24, "Now the men of Israel were hard pressed on that day." A day of victory, and then yet the next thing that we find is that the men of Israel were hard pressed. The last time that we heard that description was in chapter 13 and verse 6. In that occasion when the Philistine army gathered with all of its armies and Israel itself was without spears and swords and any implements. And it says the men of Israel saw that they were in a strait, for the people were hard pressed. The people on that occasion were hard pressed by the enemies of the people of God. But now that term is used not because of some enemy, but they are oppressed, it says, because of their own king. It's interesting language here. It's ominous language. "For Saul put the people under oath." The reason the people are hard-pressed in this instance is because of something the king has bound them by. He has given an oath. Cursed be the man who eats food before evening and until I have avenged myself on my enemies. Some say it's probably pious motivation that marks him to do it. That so concerned to get a victory for the armies of the Lord that he himself has determined that the people themselves will restrain from any kind of food until they've accomplished the victory, giving themselves whole over to that conquest. And in some cases, the kings of Israel did that. David himself would, before battles, commit his armies to certain patterns of holiness, even abstinence from any kind of sexual conjunctions with their wives, for the purpose of maintaining holiness, as it were, before going into battle. But in this case, it's a whole different situation. It may sound heroic. It may sound bold. In fact, we might even attribute it, like many do, to the zeal that Saul has for the victory. But will you notice, not only the fact that the people are hard-pressed, according to the divine author, but notice how Saul expresses the oath. Notice, indeed, as we ask, whose concern is he really concerned about? And the language itself betrays a malignancy that's going to grow like a cancer the rest of Saul's days. There is a different concern here. Nobody is to eat any food, notice the language, until I have avenged myself on my enemies. Whose battle is it? It's not God's battle anymore. No, it's Saul's battle. Whose interest is it? My interest, avenging myself on my enemies. Whose glory is at stake? Well, it appears from the very oath itself that it is Saul's glory that is at stake. It's all different from the wording of the Jonathan in verse 12, where he himself is going up to encounter that Philistine garrison. He said, "Come up after me, for the Lord has given them into the hands of Israel." In fact, we might even have another note about this whole attitude of Saul. In chapter 13, where again we have that initial recounting of the conquest of Saul. You remember where Jonathan again took the initiative early in chapter 13, where Jonathan in verse 3 smote the garrison of the Philistines that was in Geba. What we hear, the report that we hear from that victory is this. The news that comes is that Saul had smitten the garrison. The credit and the glory goes all to Saul. Now, we may understand and we say, well, that may be because he's the king and simply the king's always got the glory. That may be so. But as we go through this, as we go through the narrative concerning Saul, it appears that there's another interest here. And indeed, the glory seems to go to Saul. The glory is all about Saul's. And here is the concern here. He's ready to hoist his banner. And I think for his concern for personal glory, he forgets the troops. I mean, it is one thing to maybe make an oath before you go into battle, maybe an oath in some way to promote personal holiness, but the oath that he imposes is one that just literally cripples the army in its abilities to defeat the armies of the Philistines. It is an oath that denies them the very things they need to engage in battle, the very food that will give them the strength to persevere in a battle. The oath was absolutely foolish. The oath was absolutely contrary and ill-conceived to the welfare of his own troops. So concerned was he to get vengeance on his enemies, personal vengeance for himself. The scripture tells us that a man's hunger will work for him, but it doesn't make a good warrior. And it was a foolish, impulsive oath. And it was the impulse of pride. Notice, indeed, to the credit of the people, in the face of the foolish oath, none of them tasted food as they came into a forest that was filled with honey on the ground. Verse 25, "And all the people of the land entered the forest, and there was honey on the ground. And when the people entered the forest, behold, there was a flow of honey. But no man put his hand to his mouth, for the people feared the oath." They gave more regard to the oath of Saul than Saul himself had given to the word of God earlier. And now here they are, indeed, preferring weakness to death, the people obeyed the king. Jonathan, as we're told, does not know the oath. Evidently, it was while he was engaging with the garrison that Saul, now putting the army together, imposes the oath, and Saul, his son, never hears about the oath. And he, probably at this point now accompanying the troops, comes into the forest filled with honey, and as we told, he himself, unbeknownst, takes and puts a staff in the end of the honey, of a, probably a honeycomb, and he puts it to his mouth, and it says his eyes brighten. It was like a sugar high. I mean, it's like if you're about to bonk riding your bike on a long thing, the first thing you'd like to grab is one big Snickers bar and gain some momentary strength and a little bit of that shot that you need. And indeed, that's what he does. He comes into the forest. And then as his eyes brighten and his strength returns, somebody in the midst of the people tells him what his father had said in verse 28. Your father strictly put the people under oath, saying, cursed be the man who eats today. And the people, notice again, for the people were weary. This is the second time it speaks of their physical condition. They were hard pressed. The people were weary. The very condition of the people is set before, that just accents the foolishness, the impulsiveness of Saul's oath to get his personal vengeance. And notice Jonathan responds when he hears the news. He's indignant. He says, my father has troubled the land. Well, that word is very interesting. That word is used in Joshua chapter 7 of Achan. And indeed, when Achan himself just sees some of the booty of Jericho, and remember, puts it under his tent, and he's confronted by Joshua. And Joshua himself tells him, he says, you have troubled the land. In fact, that's where we get the word Achor, or Achan. It means troubler. And Jonathan uses the very same words. It's very interesting. The troubler in the land is his dad. It's Saul. See how my eyes have brightened because I tasted a little of this honey? How much more if only the people had eaten freely today of the spoil of their enemies which they found? For now the slaughter among the Philistines has not been great. It's an open criticism of his father's oath. It's not dishonor to his father. He intends no dishonor. His concern is not to defame his father, but for the weary warriors for whom he fights. They're hard pressed, it says, and they're weary. Now I said I think Saul's impulsive here. And when I said that I think Saul's impulsive, I do not mean that he did not think, but that his thinking was short-circuited by concern for personal glory. It was a concern for personal glory. It was short-sighted and as narrow as self-concern always is. Beware of a heart of self-promotion. Because indeed it appears that he himself, now being concerned about self, and indeed as he hears and sees the rise of David, it will be that preoccupation with self-glory that causes him to act so impulsively and so foolishly. It is that pride. It begins to go to his head. And it begins to be marked by an over-vaulting ambition that indeed will account for all of the irrational, impulsive acts that he engages against David. And here we begin to see it. We begin to see it manifested, that desire for glory, that desire for some kind of fame and recognition that causes him to act impulsively. Well, notice, we go to verse 31 and 35. This section, this is what I call the folly of his insensitivity. Maybe I call it self-deception. His self-deception. This is what I said again. Just don't be so cocky to judge so quickly. And here we see his insensitivity to the people. Now notice, and again, as we look at this account, there may not be much that we might say to fault Saul in it. But again, I think there's difficulties in what takes place. Notice, and they struck among the Philistines that day from Michmash to Aijalon. And the people, what? We're very weary. The third time in the text, Weary why? Weary because of an impulsive oath. Weary because he curses any man under the threat of death if he himself would feed himself in order to engage in the battle. The people, and indeed this one is very impressive because Michmash to Ajalon was 20 miles to the west over mountainous country. And so they engaged in a battle without any kind of food and sustenance for 20 miles over mountainous country. They engaged their enemies. They were weary. And then notice verse 32. It appears that evening had come, most likely. And maybe the curse now was ended because it was now the night. But notice what takes place. The people rushed greedily upon the spoil. And they took sheep and oxen and calves and slew them on the ground. They killed them on the ground. And as they lay on the ground without draining any kind of their blood, they basically just butchered them and began to eat them. I mean, they were so ravenous. That's what took place. They were so filled with hunger that they themselves did not wait for the blood to drain. They could not wait. And they began just to cut them up. And they ate them with the blood. This was totally contrary to the law of God, where Leviticus says in 19:26, you shall not eat the food with the blood in it. And some recognizing that, they go and they tell Saul in verse 33, behold, the people are sinning against the Lord by eating with the blood. And they are right. The people are sinning. Notice. I mean, it's an accurate report, but notice Saul's response in verses 33 and 35. He says, what's the first thing that he says? You're acting treacherously. Well, in a sense, he's right. In a sense, you can't blame them. They're acting sinfully. Roll a great stone to me. Saul said, disperse yourselves among the people and say to them, each of you bring me his ox or sheep and slaughter it here and eat. And do not sin against the Lord by eating with the blood. And all the people that night brought each one his ox with him and slaughtered it there. And Saul, oh wonderful Saul, built an altar to the Lord. It was the first altar that he built to the Lord. You have acted treacherously. I submit to you that those are hard words. Those are hard words. They're right words. But these are hard words to an oppressed people. Maybe no harder than those that came to Saul when he himself disobeyed the word of God. But is there not a difference here? There is certainly no excuse for the conduct of the people, but ought there to be some mitigation in the heart of Saul? Because indeed, what led them to sin such was their own personal hunger in the face of the battle. I mean, again, after all, wasn't it his folly that precipitated theirs? And you say, yes, but that's no excuse for any man's sin. That's true. But then how is the leader to respond when indeed it is his own folly that produce and encourages theirs? Look at Saul. I mean, here is Saul, not acknowledging anything with regard to his own foolish oath that has bound them to these very things in the midst of the battle that they themselves would engage so greedily. There's no acknowledgement on his part of himself. Indeed, all he does is surround himself. Indeed, he takes up good measures. Yea, he builds himself an altar. But as he says all these things, it's just a question that arises in my mind when he says it's an act of treachery, against whom does he see the people betraying? I submit probably more likely it is him than God. He felt betrayed by their greediness. But he had already betrayed them with his own selfishness. He was rightly fearful that this act would bring the disfavor of God. But for what reason does he fear that? That he might not get the victory. If this battle is lost due to the people's sin and God's judgment upon them, how in the world is he going to receive any kind of honor? And I believe, again, the scripture will bear me out as we go and we consider this later. We see him hasty. We see him hasty in all kinds of ways. In his call up of the ephod, when he began to see the Philistines begin to melt before Jonathan and his armor bearer calling up the ephod and beginning to inquire of God. And as the battle goes on, just withdrawing and moving the ephod away. It was, in other words, that religion was some kind of an advantage, some kind of a token, God himself was engaged on his behalf, on Saul's behalf. And again, it seems that he sees God in this way. Indeed, he will build and construct an altar. It says the first altar that he built, in some way, hoping, it appears to me, not so much to worship, but to placate the God whom he's fearful he has offended. It's a frightening thing. He appears so pious through this account, and yet he is the primary transgressor. He's never humble under it. Beware of a heart that censures the sins of others, but is hardened to its own. Beware of a heart that is so willing to see and be able to recognize the sins of others and come down hard without any acknowledgement of our own sins. And it appears that Saul has no acknowledgement of indeed his own accomplishing these acts. Well, we come now to verses 36 to 46, what I would call the folly of his irrationality, and we'll see how far he goes. We see how stubborn he is in his pride. We'll see how insensitive he is, how irrational he is. And indeed, it is one thing to enact an oath of folly. It's another thing now to seek to execute it against your own son, who is innocent even of its design. Notice this. This is a crazy and an interesting account. And in fact, notice verse 36. Then Saul said, "Let us go down after the Philistines by night." The army is weary. The army is hard pressed. The army is weary. And while they are eating their food, he is plotting to go ahead and do night raids of the Philistines to keep up the battle. He binds them to a nighttime raid after a whole day of battle. It appears again he does not consider those in his charge, but wants to make a complete end of his enemies. And though exhausted, the people are faithfully resigned to Saul's decision, verse 36. It is interesting. I would have liked to hear how they said that. "Let us not leave a man of them." And they said, "Do whatever seems good to you." They're resigned. They themselves are obedient. They yield, as it were, to a commander-in-chief who is devoted to folly. The decision was evidently made without seeking the counsel of God, however. It appears again that Saul takes no initiative to seek God, so the priest himself tells Saul, "Let us draw near to God here and let us inquire here." Verse 36. And so, according to the initiative of the priest in verse 37, Saul inquires of God, "Shall I go down after the Philistines? Wilt thou give them into the hand of Israel?" But he did not answer him that day. God was not speaking to the king. Indeed, it gives us another ominous insight with regard to the relationship of Saul and the Lord here. He can build an altar. He can call upon God, but God will not answer him. Not here, not this day. And so Saul himself, perceiving in some way that God himself is angry, thinking probably at the people of God rather than the king himself, he calls for a lot. Notice verse 38. "Draw near here, all you chiefs of the people, and investigate. And let's see how this sin has happened today." Notice, and you can't believe it, but here it comes. Another oath. "For as the Lord lives," so easily, so casually, does he take up the name of God unthinkingly. "For as the Lord lives who delivers Israel, though it is in Jonathan my son, that sin, he shall surely die." Now notice, the people don't say a thing. But not one of all the people answered him, because they all knew what he didn't. They all knew that his son had taken the honey. And so here is this foolish oath again. I mean, one bad oath is enough, isn't it? But now he compounds them. And now, as he foolishly bound the people, notice, he foolishly binds himself. Though it is in Jonathan the sin, he shall surely die. And then he takes up the oath. We see it taking place in verses 40 through 41. I mean, it's an amazing thing. As he takes the name of God this way, he would call God to his side in this folly. He said to all Israel, "You shall be on one side, and I and Jonathan, my son, will be on the other side." As they begin to take the oath and begin to divide it between parties, and the people said to Saul, "Do what seems good to you. Do what seems good to you." The people again are resigned to follow him in his folly. They don't say a word. Not that they are in agreement with it at all. And would say, "Don't do this." They entertain maybe hopes that he himself will give up this folly. And when the lots are cast, notice verse 42, "Cast the lots between me and Jonathan, my son." And Jonathan's taken. He's revealed as the offender. Saul questions his son about the misdeed, and the son answers, "Honestly, boldly, faithfully, humbly, I indeed tasted a little honey with the end of the staff that was in my hand," and almost indeed like Paul before the Roman council, "Here I am, I must die." The confession indeed exposes the folly of the oath. What does Saul himself do? Notice verse 44, another oath. "May God do this to me and more also, for you shall surely die, Jonathan. If I don't carry out this oath against you, let it be on me, the curse." That's the whole idea. Another oath? I mean, Saul, haven't your oaths caused enough problems already? Your impulsiveness? How impulsive are you going to be? How insensitive can you be to the fruit of your own loins? And how this irrationality just presses itself forward. "You must die, Jonathan." This is what one writer said about Saul. He says he calls it the blind, unreasoning consistency of a man whose moral and religious instincts are awfully confused. Just bound. There's no rationality here. He wouldn't be called off of what he himself had determined to do. You might have remembered that there was another one who made a foolish oath and a foolish purpose, and that we will see in 1 Samuel 25. That's David, when Nabal does not receive him, and he sends his troops determined that he will wipe out every single male in that camp. It is then that Abigail goes and intercedes on behalf of her foolish husband, and David repents of his oath and purpose. Notice Saul will not. Saul will not. He's been ensnared by his words, but he remains bound by his foolish pride. He will go forward in his own deception and irrationality. This king is willing to kill the deliverer of Israel that day. Notice what he loses, verse 45. "But the people said to Saul, 'Must Jonathan die, who has brought about this great deliverance in Israel? Far from it. As the Lord lives.'" Now another oath, an oath of the people, countering, as it were, or contradicting, competing with the oath of the king, "As the Lord lives, there shall not fall one hair of his head to the ground, for he has worked with God this day," and the people ransomed him, rescued him. They give their own oath. Their intercession prevails, and Jonathan is rescued. It's an amazing thing. In the course of this whole affair, this wonderful day that began with the faith of Jonathan, this wonderful victory that began to spread in far regions, that victory began to be hindered by the foolishness and the impulsiveness and the pride of Saul. Not only that, but that folly spread itself out to an insensitivity even to the sins of the people themselves and his part and what it played in encouraging that sin. Even going so far as to perform an oath indeed against his innocent son for the sake of his own glory and pride. The people themselves break with the king. Not only has there been a breach with God from the king, but now there is a breach of the people on behalf of his honorable son, Jonathan. Instead of being decorated for valor, Jonathan almost loses his head. Instead of a nation united, now the nation is divided from its ruler its people. That's the last oath that he offers up. And some of the scriptural writers wonder whether or not that very oath itself was fulfilled. That indeed, if Jonathan doesn't die, I will. And that oath was fulfilled by the Philistines on Mount Gilboa at the very end of 1 Samuel. That indeed he, with his folly and with his oaths, indeed found that oath falling upon his own head. It's interesting. It teaches us something about monarchs. It teaches us something about earthly rulers. Earthly rulers can lead us into battles. Earthly leaders can engage in warfare. But earthly leaders can, by their folly and by their foolishness, also take away the victories, also hinder them. Earthly rulers can make some kind of show of outward religion. But can they really? Does God really listen to them? Earthly leaders can indeed set their own oaths and set their own powerful words, but sometimes, even with that power and with that authority, the people won't listen. That's the problem with earthly monarchs. That's the problem with earthly leadership. That is the whole problem indeed, which this book begins to show us, is that we need a better king. We need a better ruler. We need one who is not marked by the impulsiveness, the irrationality, the insensitivity, the folly of men. We need a good, wise, holy, sympathetic, mighty, faithful ruler. We need one like the Lord Jesus Christ. This whole thing gives us to desire all that there would be such a king who would act righteously, such a king who would honor faith, such a king who would set up those who are believing and faithful, indeed, not on the gallows, but in the field of honor. The Lord Jesus Christ is such a king, but it also instructs us, doesn't it? Indeed, about the folly, the irrationality of pride, of stubbornness. And how indeed it can get worked out in such awful, awful ways. Deception, selfishness, irrationality. Saul will become increasingly in this book a picture of instability and irrationality as he goes after the man after God's own heart. Folly is not just simply the province of the young. Folly can be the occupation of the old. Faith isn't just simply the province of the old. It can be the, as we see here with Jonathan, it can be the province of the young. This chapter doesn't end in a dark note, and that is a wonderful thing that we notice in the scriptures. In verses 47 through 52, the chapter, even though the character of Saul has been exposed, so has the character of God. And God is still at work even through that frail instrument to conquer the enemies of the people of God. It says he acted valiantly, defeated the Amalekites, and delivered Israel from the hands of those who plundered them. God is gracious. God works even through his frail instruments of folly. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the better King. We thank you for our King, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you, Lord God, that he bound himself by eternal decree to carry out our redemption. And that, Lord God, it was he who took the curse for us, that we would not be cursed. The Lord, he took our place, that we ourselves would not be ever, forever separated from you. We thank you that now risen as our great and precious high priest and king, that he is sympathetic. That, Lord God, as he sees our folly and as he sees our sin, it is covered by his own bloodletting. And yea, O Lord God, we are advanced by his own intercession. We thank you, Lord God, that He Himself is full of mercy, that, Lord God, He is glad to see the living, active faith of His people, and He will see that those who believe and who are faithful will have their just and wonderful, merciful, gracious reward. Oh, Father, we thank you for the King of Glory. Lord, we thank you indeed that our trust is in Him and not in the leaders or the kings of lands, but Him who does and judges righteously and does all things well, even Jesus Christ. Father, protect us. Forgive us for our folly. Forgive us for our pride. Forgive us for our desire of place. Forgive us for our stubbornness. Forgive us, Lord God, for our quick eye and quick judgment of heart. Oh, Lord God, help us. Help us, Father, to be those people that you have called us to be, that are full of mercy and forbearance, tender-hearted and forgiving each other, just as we have been forgiven by you through Christ. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.